God. Well, we're going to start a new series just over the next few weeks. Not sure how long we'll take. And I've been thinking about this, I guess, for at least a month now. And have you ever noticed how small words can have great impact? Just in even in our own lives, little words, just the smallest words can actually often carry the greatest meaning. We were talking about it just the other night. There's that verse in John 15, which says, if you remain in me, and my words remain in you. And sometimes we can skip over the word and, because and's just a little word. But actually that word and is massively important, because that little word says it's possible to be in Christ, but not for having his word in you, remaining in you. Because it says, if you remain in me and, in other words, there's something extra, something else, and my words remain. And so little words can have great impact. Yeah. Little words in your life. Little words like thank you, please. They're only little words, but they can have great impact. The word amen. It's only a little word, but it can have a great impact. And I'm going to look at one specific little word throughout Scripture, which is mentioned literally thousands of times. And in the New Testament, there's some different words used for it, Greek, as well as in the Hebrew. Many years ago, well, not that many years, a number of years ago, there was a survey done of the British public. What is their favorite poem? I don't know if anyone saw the results of this. This is the kind of thing I like, because I like poetry. And it kind of went through some of the really well-known ones. And the number one poem for the British public, and you may never have heard this, was by a man called Rudyard Kipling. Now, most of us know that Rudyard Kipling was the guy who wrote The Jungle Book, but he actually wrote some poetry. And his poem was decided by the great British public to be the most popular poem. And the poem, I'm not going to quote it all, but it basically says, if you, my son, can stand up in troubles. And it carries on and goes on and Kate sounds on. And if you can do this. And if you can do that. And if you do this. And it carries on. It says, and if you, my son. And it finishes the race. It says, if you do all this, then you will be a man, my son. And apparently that poem is a favorite poem in the British public. The poem called If. And that's the word I want us to look at. We're going to spend a few weeks looking at the word if. Two letters. Okay, doesn't matter how bad your spelling is, you can spell the word if. Okay? You may be dyslexic like me and like my daughter, but you know what? I'm sure you can still spell the word if. Two letters, I-F. Okay? If you're doing it phonetically, if. Alright? But it's two letters. It's a small word, but it has a massive meaning. If. We use the word in different ways. We talk about it in a way of hope. If. But it's a word we're using to express an idea of hope and the idea of a maybe. If the Lord does this, then, oh. Maybe you've prayed it in your past and you said, Lord, if you grant me this job, then I'll go to church on time every day for the next year. Lord, if you give me this girlfriend or this boyfriend, then, Lord, I will serve you all the days of my life. And what you're saying is you're using that word if like a prayer of hope. It's like a maybe. We use the word if like that. We use the word if in a sense of and we use it to talk about conditions. And it's part of a logical argument where if A happens, then B will happen. But if A doesn't happen, then B not going to happen. Sometimes we use if to talk about regrets. If only. Anyone ever said that? If only I hadn't said those words. If only I hadn't done that. If only. If only. And sometimes we can live our lives filled with regrets. We're living with an if only. And this morning, I want us to look at this whole word, if. And get us to understand, actually, that God wants to turn our if-onlys into his if of hope. You see, there's lots of scriptures which talk about ifs, and let me just name a few. I suppose possibly the most famous if in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 7:14. And now when I first started thinking about the phrase if, the first verse that came to my mind was 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves, seek my face, turn from the wicked ways, okay, then what he says, I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. But there's a whole list of consequences, but it starts with an if. So God listening and God healing is determined by the if. If my people. I find it interesting that God would put out a verse like this at the start of Solomon's reign. Solomon, who led what was called the golden age of Israel. You had David, the warrior king, the general king, and he 40 years, years of expansion, years of warfare. And then you get Solomon, which is called the golden age of Israel. Golden age, a sense of prosperity, 40 years of prosperity, 40 years of consolidation, 40 years of everyone looking on in envy. But at the very beginning, God comes along and he says, look, if there comes a time when, because of the people and because of their actions, I send drought on the land and I cause all sorts of things to happen, if my people who are called by my name, and at the start of this golden age, God speaks into Solomon's life and says, look, there is a remedy for when things go wrong. There is a remedy for when things go wrong. And it's an if. It is up to you, but it's an if. And if you do it, I will hear. And if you do it, then I will heal. But it's an if. It's in your court. The ball is in your court. Hallelujah. It's not anybody else's responsibility. It's yours. And the if puts a responsibility onto us. I find it interesting that he would say such a thing to Solomon. Solomon comes to the throne in the middle of a whole time of discontent. David has been leading Israel very badly for the last number of years. David was a great general, but a terrible king and an even worse father. And that's not me calling names, that's just me reading scripture. You just read scripture, great general, unbelievable general, but he was a terrible dad and he wasn't a great king. But the wonderful thing is that God always says of him, he's my friend and he has a heart after me. How good you are at something does not determine how much God loves you, by the way. Yeah. David, if you look at what his children did, one raped another, another then killed another, another then tried to overthrow David and turn the whole kingdom against him, slept with all his concubines. And you can read the catalogue of what his children did, you realize David was not a good dad. David didn't rebuke his children, he didn't guide them, he didn't instruct them in those ways. He basically let them get on with what they wanted. But God still says of David, he was a man after my own heart. See, how good you are at something, even as something as important as being a dad, is not what will determine your worth in the eyes of God. It's not what will determine how much he loves you. It will not determine. David wasn't a great king, great general, but in the last years, his kingdom went through all sorts of problems. He had the civil war with his own son, Absalom. You had the problems where him, through his own actions, caused there to be an angelic, heavenly plague upon the nation and people dying in their thousands. And there he is on the floor of Jebusite saying, God, will you stop this? I buy all this and I offer it as a sacrifice. He wasn't a great king, but God still said of him, he is a man after my own heart. And Solomon becomes king with that background, those last 5-10 years there, with the instructions from David saying, these are the people who caused me so much problem. Lord, you sort them out. You're wise, you sort them out. And so Solomon's already got a whole list of to-dos to do to sort out the problems that David had left him. And God comes along and says, look, if there comes a time when this stuff happens, if my people, and he gives him the solution, if. I think into the New Testament, one of my favorite passages to do with the Holy Spirit, if not my favorite passage to do with the Holy Spirit, Luke 11, verses 11 to 13. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit if you ask? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit if you ask? That if there, if. And Jesus come along and saying, look, look at your lives. And this is what you are doing. Now, if you are doing this and you are, and here the issue isn't about the if being a condition, he's just saying, look, this is the truth. You are doing this. And because you are doing this, I can say this about God. If you, though you're even how to give good gifts, how much more? And he argues from an if about the generosity of God towards us, his children. You know, sometimes we think it's got to be the man of God or the person of God who prays for us. Get the man of God to pray. Get the person of God to pray. But Jesus comes along and he says, if you, he doesn't say if you go to somebody else and get them. He says, if you, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit if you ask? If. John 4, verse 10. I think it's verse 10. Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman and he's asked her for a drink. And she says, you know, you, a Jew, are asking me, a Samaritan, for a drink. And Jesus says this, if you knew the gift of God and who was asking you, you would ask him for a drink. If you knew the gift of God and who was asking, you would ask him for a drink. Again, the word if. Saying to the Samaritan woman, look, you don't realize it, but if you did know this, it would change your life. This if will change your life, he's saying. If you grasp this if of who I am and what I represent and that actually I am the gift of God, the water isn't just the gift, I am the gift. If you can grasp that, and if you knew the gift of God, if you knew it, then you'll be asking, God, give me a drink. Give me a drink. Give me a drink. Sometimes we got to stir ourselves up and say, do we really know the gift of God? The gift of grace. The gift of faith. The gift of his generosity. Because if we knew the gift and who was asking and who was speaking into our lives, then I'm telling you now, we would pray more than we did. We would ask more than we did. We would stop relying on self as much as we do and rely on him more than we do. If we knew the gift. And sometimes we put it all into our court, all our responsibility. It's got to be my faith, my grace, my this, my that, my that. But Jesus comes along and says, if you knew the gift of God and who was asking. If, it's a small word, but it has a powerful meaning. Romans 10, you may well have memorized this. You know, talking about salvation. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you will be. But it starts with the word if. If you believe with your heart and confess, if. In other words, it's not a done deal, but if you do it, it is a done deal. If says it's not certain, because it's up to you now. But if you do it, it is certain. I can't earn my salvation. You can't earn your salvation. None of us in this room can earn God's forgiveness. It's impossible. We cannot earn grace. We cannot earn favor. We cannot earn salvation. It's impossible. But the word comes to us and says, if you believe with your heart and confess with your mouth, because what's inside's got to come out. If it's not coming out, then I don't know what's inside. All right? Everything's got to come out. Okay? If stuff is coming out, okay, and you're thinking it's not very Christian, ask yourself what's gone in to begin with. All right? Because whatever is in has got to come out, and that's something else that Jesus spoke about. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what's inside's got to come out. So if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you will be saved. Hallelujah. And he's talking about salvation from sin and salvation from hell. He's salvation from punishment, salvation from the curse, salvation from what happened because of Adam and everything else. And he says, but if, he says, here's the certainty, but here's the uncertainty, if. And then for me, the passage that got me thinking about this more than anything, Romans chapter 8, and I'm not going to have a chance to look at it today, and God willing, if, hallelujah, hopefully we'll do it over the next few weeks. But Romans 8, and it's amazing how many times in Romans 8, in this passage, the word if comes out. Romans 8, starting at verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it written? For your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You may think, Pastor, there was only one if then. Hallelujah. You read it in Greek, there's something like, I think there's four or five in Greek. But in English, turn around, but there's four or five in the Greek. If, keeps constantly coming out. And Paul saying, look, there are some things which are certain, but they are dependent on other things. And there are some things which are true in and of themselves, and if you believe them, then this will happen. And he keeps coming saying these words, if. Because he's trying to get them to understand that there is hope, not regret. That there is future, not destruction. He's trying to get that whole, you know, to quote Jeremiah 29:11, he's trying to get them to understand that they have a hope and a future. That God knows the plans he has, so it's not for their destruction. He's trying to get them to grasp the reality that with God there is something possible which allows them not to live in the regret of what has been, their lives which have been, but actually to step into the hope of what is. If. I just want to focus on one aspect of this if. The if of regret. Because Paul starts the whole chapter with dealing with that issue of regret. Psychologists did some research, I can't remember the date of it, and they interviewed people of different ages to look at the issue of regret and what they were regretting. And they found an interesting thing happening, that those who were young, i.e. college age students, and you know those who are 18 to 25, the majority of their regrets were based upon their actions. They regretted things they had done, who they had slept with. Because obviously, you can imagine it's a broad thing. Jobs they had taken, places they had moved to and lived. So it was about actions to do with jealousy or unkind words. But then the researchers found this, that although that was the majority, as people got older, what they regretted changed. So as they were young, their regret was all about actions, but as they got older, the actions that they regretted went down, and what they actually began to regret more and more was the things that they didn't do. Their inactions. And so by the time they get into their late 50s, okay, and I'm almost there, okay, what was their prominent regrets was the things that they didn't do in life, that they hadn't done. They regretted opportunities that they didn't take. They regretted friendships that they hadn't maintained. They regretted not visiting different places, certain holidays, not doing so. And their regrets were about the things of omission, not the things of commission. But when they were younger, what they regretted was their commission, the things they did, rather than their omission, because they still thought that there was a lifetime to come where they could do these things. We all have regrets. I regret, for example, I've never written a book. I keep starting it, and I've maybe written 3 or 4 chapters, and I keep rewriting the same 3 or 4 chapters, and I have done for about 17 years. Okay, I've got 3 or 4 chapters which I keep rewriting because I'm not happy with them. But deep down, I have a regret that I've never written a book. I would love to write a book, but everything else kind of crowds in. And I'm now at the age in my early 50s where I'm looking back and I'm thinking, I regret that. I regret that I didn't carry on learning to play the piano as a child. I hated practicing. Scales and arpeggios and learning the theory. I hated it. With a passion, because I just wanted to be out playing football with my mates and playing cricket and getting on my bike and doing pretend speedway around the garages and stuff like that. But then I hit 30 and I suddenly thought, I really regret that I didn't keep up with my piano. I only did a couple of grades. I didn't keep up with playing the clarinet and did again a couple of grades on that. And you regret it. I regret looking back in my own life. I was offered the opportunity in my early 20s to go to the West Indies to be part of a church planting team. And I turned it down. And I regret, because I look and I'm thinking, I did it because I was in a relationship with a girl, not my wife, okay? And I regret it. And I look, and this part of me says, I wonder what? What if? Yeah? Maybe I'm the only person who's got regrets. Okay, some of you are looking at me and nodding, some of you are not looking at me at all, okay? But maybe, you know, maybe I'm the only person who's ever got regrets. Okay, maybe your regrets are that you had your children too young, or you've waited too long. I don't know. Maybe your regrets is you didn't get married when you could have got married. You didn't do this, you didn't do that, and it's regrets. And the trouble with regrets is that if we're not careful, they put us in a pit where we can't escape, because all we see is what we've not done instead of what he's done. And then we also focus on the things we regret that we have done as well. The older I get, I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more I'm amazed by the grace of God that he could love a sinner like me. I understand more now phrases that Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. He wasn't the chief of sinners. But that's how he saw himself. That's how he felt. And I begin to understand more and more the older I get, the closer you get to the light, the more dirt you see in your own life. I remember reading an interview that Ruth and Graham Bell gave. Billy Graham and his wife Ruth, I called her by her maiden name, apologies. And she gave an interview about how the TV cameras were coming in to do a special documentary about Billy Graham. And so she'd gone and blitzed the house, you know, this kind of cabin they were living in, and absolutely spring cleaned it from top to bottom. I mean, she was adamant that, you know, when people came in, they would not find any dirt or anything. It would clean. And so they got in, and she's thinking, oh, this is looking lovely, clean area. And they came in, and they set up the recording lights, which are these great big halogen bright lights. And she said in this image, she was appalled that when the lights switched on, all she could see was dirt everywhere. Because the brightness of the light revealed that which she had missed. And I'm more and more amazed in the grace of God, the older I get, that he could love a man like me. When I think of my own faults, which are as long as yours, I guess, maybe longer. But he loves. He loves. But the older I get, the easier it is to fall into depression, because you're so aware not just of what you've not done, but you're also aware of a long catalogue of what you have done that you shouldn't have done. Does anyone else resonate with this? But Paul starts his whole amazing chapter with these words. Verse 1, chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's been talking about all sorts of things to do with sin and life, eternal life. He's going to be talking later on in a chapter about the greatness of what God has done and the if statements. But before he even gets to that, he starts off by saying, there is now no condemnation. In other words, there's now no regrets for those that are in Christ Jesus. You can look at your life and say all those things I haven't done or shouldn't have done. My sins of commission, my sins omission. And you can live in regret and you can live in condemnation. But Paul comes along and says, there is now. When's now? Now. Not tomorrow, not yesterday, but when is now? Now. Tell yourself, now there is no condemnation. Go on, tell yourself. Now there is no condemnation. You may have shouted at the kids before you came out this morning. Hallelujah. You may have had all sorts of angry, jealous thoughts during the week. You may have said something untruthful or unkind. You may have deliberately done stuff which you know you shouldn't have done. And you come along and in repentance you put it right. And then God says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our problem is we prefer often to live in self-condemnation than actually live in his acceptance. He says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, there's a difference between conviction and condemnation, isn't there? Conviction is when God by his Spirit comes along and points something out in your life. And sometimes he uses people and sometimes he uses books and other things, but he uses whatever. And he points out something that's wrong in your life so it can be put right, so you can be better. Okay? Conviction is always so you can be better. Every time. So when you're convicted of something, it's not so that you can feel bad about it. It's so you can put it right. Because there's no condemnation, you can put it right and say, right, I'm going to be better. Condemnation, on the other hand, isn't about you getting better. It's about you being put down. And God doesn't deal with condemnation, he deals with conviction. He doesn't come to put you down, he comes to lift you up. The only thing that's now nailed to the cross, it's not Jesus anymore. What's nailed to the cross now? What's nailed to the now is the sign, is the wording of our sins. That's what Colossians tells us. The only thing nailed to the cross is a list of what we've done wrong. That's what's nailed, and it's still nailed there. But Jesus is raised from the dead. He's not nailed, but our sins are still nailed to the cross. They're dealt with. Hallelujah.
They're not being taken off and on and off and on and off and on like this, like some kind of yo-yo. They are nailed to the cross permanently. Praise God. There is now no condemnation.
We often memorize John 3:16, don't we? Yeah? And we see it all around the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Really, we should memorize verse 17 as well. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God is not out to condemn you, but he will convict you. God is not here to try and condemn you, to put you down, but he's here to convict you, to lift you up. If people are convicting you, hallelujah, they are good friends. If God is using people to bring conviction into your life so you can be better, not so that they can be better, not so that an argument can be won or anything like that, but so you can be better, then they are good friends. But if they bring in condemnation into your life, hallelujah, then you need to leave them be. God does not deal with condemnation. I love the picture in Zechariah. Zechariah is a great book. Zechariah chapter 3, there's this picture of what it is like for us. But he's talking about an Old Testament priest. But actually, the relevance to us is amazing. Zechariah 3, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, Satan standing at his right hand to accuse. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I've taken away your sin and I'll put fine garments on you." Then he said, "I put a clean turban on his head." He said, "I put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by." Here we have Joshua the high priest. It's a vision going on of what's happening. Here's this man serving God. And yet he's not in a fit state. But he still stood before the Lord, and the Lord has still accepted him. It's an amazing thing. But the angel, there's an angel stood there, but there's also Satan stood next to him. Not to support him, not to uplift him, uphold him, or help him to be better, but the Satan is there to bring him down, to accuse him before God and say, "Look at him, look at him, I'm prosecuting, look at him." And God says, "The Lord rebuke you, the Lord rebuke you." And sometimes we come before the presence of God and all we can hear is the voice of the accuser of the brethren saying, "But you did this, and you didn't do that, and you've said this, and you didn't say that. And you didn't take that opportunity to speak to your friend about Jesus. But you did take this opportunity to gossip. And you didn't get to work on time, and you clocked off early. And you cheated in your exam by copying somebody else's essay and tried to make it your own. And you've not done this and you've done that." And he's accused and accused and accused him with sins of commission and sins of omission. And he's bringing condemnation, condemnation. But the Lord comes along and says, "There is now no condemnation." And he sets Joshua free. Takes off all the stains. Takes off all the dirty stuff. Reclothes him. Like Joseph coming out of the prison, reclothed. Reclothed to be able to stand before the king, reclothed. This morning, God wants to take away your regrets and to reclothe you with hope. To take away your regrets, if onlys. Why didn't I? Oh, I should have done. He wants to take away your regrets. Regrets about your children, regrets about your jobs, regrets about your life, regrets about your choices and your decisions. He wants to take away your regrets and clothe you with hope. Take away your "if only" and to put an "if." If the Lord is for us, then who can be against us? If the Lord is for us, then who can be against us? This morning, God wants to release you from regret. He wants to release you from condemnation. He wants to release you from the negative effects of your omissions and your commissions. Yes, we repent of the things we have done wrong and the things we should have done. But then once we've repented, we live in the grace of acceptance. We live in the grace of acceptance. And we declare to ourselves, there is now no condemnation. Should I have gone and planted a church, been part of a church planted team in the West Indies? I've got no idea. If I'd gone, maybe I wouldn't have met my wife. So maybe actually it's the right thing for me to not have gone. Because God works all things together for good. And God can turn around bad situations into good situations. Hallelujah. But this morning he wants to release you from regret and bring you into hope, to remove condemnation. And if after removing condemnation you still have a little nag going on, maybe that's conviction. And you need to get it put right so you can be better and stronger and stand more resolute and firm. Hallelujah. But don't re-dig up your regrets. Lay them buried. Let them remain buried. When God forgives us, Jesus says it's, he wipes away our sin. He removes it as far as the east is from the west. Amen. Bless you. Again, I love that verse. I'll finish with this. I love the fact that God said east to west and not north to south. I've said this before, and I don't know if you caught it. You can measure the distance between north and south. All right? It's measurable. You can measure the distance between the North Pole and the South Pole, and you can measure the distance when you stop going north and start going south. It's measurable. Scientifically, it's impossible to measure the distance between east and west. Because if you go east, you always go east. And you think about it, Ian, if I go east, I'll come this way. And no, you're still going east. You're still going east. You're going round and round. You're still going east. I love the fact that God didn't say, as far as the north is from the south, so I've removed my sins from you, because that's measurable. But he said, as far as the east is from the west, so have I removed your sins from my presence, because that is immeasurable. Before they understood about magnetic fields, before they understood about any other science of the pole or the axis and the poles or anything like that, God understood, and he said, as far as the east is, that's how far he's removed your regrets and your condemnation from you. So don't go digging it up again. Amen. Choose today and say, Lord, I live in the if of hope, the if of possibilities, not the if of regret. Amen. Let's pray. And then we're going to come and take up the offerings as we sing our last hymn before we take teas and coffees together. Lord, we thank you today. We thank you, Lord, for the powerful words that you have given us. We thank you, Lord, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we thank you today that we are in Christ Jesus if we have given you our lives, if we have confessed with our mouths and believed with our hearts, and Lord, we are in Christ. And we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we thank you today. We thank you, Lord, that we have learned from our regrets to move on. We've learned from our regrets of actions to not do them again, and our inaction, Lord, to start making positive decisions. And today, Lord,